together in the name of the Lord has come in the flesh. When in Caesarea Philippi, the Lord Jesus Christ asked his students, his principal students that we call apostles, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Son of Man, a title for the Messiah, very much speaking about his humanity. And they said that the word on the street, so to speak, was that he was one of the old prophets, as Peter put it, who had risen again. Strange answer. But that they thought some Jeremiah, some thought Elijah, or one of the other prophets. And the Lord asked them, "But you, who are you saying me to be?" And Peter answered for the rest of that apostolic group. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Or to put it in other words, you are the Messiah, God in the flesh. To which Jesus then again responded, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in the heavens." Now there's a lot there. There's all kinds of things that we could talk about there. That touches on ecclesiology, that is the theological study of the church. That touches on the blessedness of one who can make that confession. And if you look at what happened, even one who stood out among others who had that confession, but would take that spiritual initiative and voice it. So there is a beatific aspect to that. That is something that has to do with beatitude or blessedness. But most of all, it talks about calling as well, doesn't it? That Peter did not put this together or even choose it. Himself, God the Father, granted it to him, showed him that. But over and above all of those areas that it would speak to is Christology, the study of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? He is the Messiah, or the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, God the Son, God the Word. Jesus, in his response, tells them that after saying what he did to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter," which means rock. "And upon this rock," it's important to recognize that it's a different form of the word, but compared to the name Peter, "but upon this rock I will build my assembly." The assembly of God, universal, visible and invisible, that is, those who are on the earth now, those who are already in heaven. This assembly, or this what you're used to reading as church, is built on this person and built on the understanding of that person that this one, Jesus of Nazareth, is both Messiah, which speaks about his being God and man in one person. The incarnation, the ensarchical theophany, the hypostatic union, the theanthropic man, theanthropic person. And Son of God is deity. And that's what we're looking at today. So we are not dealing with, and we've been at this for a little more, I think, than 4 months. So it's been a little more than a third of a year on Wednesdays. And it would be perfectly appropriate for us to continue this. We're going to kind of officially end that series tonight, today. And so you'll be praying about what book we go into next as we go back to book studies on Wednesday nights. We know what book you'll be praying for, but whatever else you want to pray to. This is bedrock material in the Word of God. It is the rock. It is the foundation. It's the everything that makes someone Christian. Make no mistake about it. There is no person, we'll take this in two directions, there's no individual since the resurrection, we can even say incarnation, since the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there has never been a person who honestly believed that Jesus is God, the Son, who didn't have and keep and is a possessor of eternal salvation. And likewise, there is every person who has believed that. It's the same for them. This is the blessed material that God the Father reveals about His Son so that one who has that faith, one possessing that belief, has eternal life. And so we have been involved in this treatment of this topic for these 4 months or so now about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, mainly proving it, that it is a scriptural doctrine. And so we, last week we got into the book of Hebrews, and we are still in Hebrews. I'm reading to you from, in each of these cases, the literal majority translation, my translation of the Greek text for you. Let's go today to Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and operative and sharper above every double-mouthed sword, and penetrating as far as a division both of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and skilled in judging reasonings and mindsets of heart. Now note this. What is living and operative? What is sharper above every double-mouthed sword? That means a sword that has a sharp edge on both sides of it. What is penetrating so as to be able to make a division between soul and spirit, even immaterial things? What is skilled at judging reasonings and mindsets of heart? It is the Word of God. Now, hailing back to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Logos, which is translated Word, and the Logos was with Theos, or God, and the Logos, this Word, was God. In Revelation chapter 19, as we see the eschatological picture of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ in symbol, we see, and His name is called the Logos to Theu. That is exactly the same phrase here, or this term, Word of God. It's Logos, not Rhema. It is possessing the article. It is in the genitive case. The following noun is God. The Word of God, and exactly the same setup in both of those places. The Word that the Lord Jesus Christ is all the time is Logos. And then note this. And there isn't a creature not manifest before Him Now you see, and I think this is missed almost wholesale in Christianity today when they treat of this passage here. This Word of God is a hymn. And every creature is manifest before Him. This verse we dealt with earlier when we were talking about attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are attributes of God. Now, we said this one was omniscience, the ability to read one's mind, that the Lord Jesus Christ knows everything that you think. Well, here, this is Him. The Word of God, title for the Lord Jesus Christ, is a hymn, and every creature stands manifest before Him. There isn't a creature not manifest before Him, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom for us is the accounting. So every one of us stands, you may want to be clothed. This is one of those things that we just have to say, tough. You want to be clothed. You want to have the ability to mask or to cover. You want to be doing the man of mystery thing with God. Tough. You can't. He knows every thought. He knows every part of a thought. He knows every motivation. He knows every intent. He knows radically everything. The person doing that is the Word of God, who was called God in the beginning of the Gospel of John. And you see this divine attribute of omniscience that He has. Thus, another proof for the books of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. Another proof tonight. Hebrews chapter 7 begins... You're all using this term now, I notice, or so many of you are using this term, thread, now. I'm going to take credit for that. We've been calling these lines of reasoning threads. Well, here is a beginning in Hebrews 7 of a thread. Not a thread that proves the deity of Christ, but a thread that sort of, matter-of-factly, while we're taking up the Melchizedekian resurrection high priesthood doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the course of doing that, we see a proof of the Lord Jesus Christ's deity, Godhead, Godhood, Godness, divinity. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, the one having met Abraham returning from the cutting down of the kings, and having blessed him, to whom Abraham also divided a tenth from all. First being translated King of Righteousness, and the idea here that the writer of the book of Hebrews under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is getting at, is that there are so many similarities between this character, Melchizedek, in the Old Testament in Genesis 14, where he appears, and then again in Psalm 110. The only two places he appears in the Old Testament. There are so many similarities here that God has manufactured these similarities the way that He has presented this man on the pages of the Scripture, that he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he is a foreshadowing of the incarnation of the Son of God. He is a prefiguring. He is a picturing. He's like a prophecy in picture of Jesus Christ. And as he begins to do that, he talks about Abraham giving a tenth to him, and he's going to develop that later, how that speaks of the Levitical priesthood being superseded by the Melchizedekian. He talks about him as high priest of the Most High God, and the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is being developed here. That's actually the main point of Hebrews, as Hebrews puts it. In Hebrews 8:1. But then he says he's king of righteousness. He's a king who's all about and who is righteousness. But then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So this is the prince of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. Now watch this. Having neither, we're at 7:3 now. Having neither beginning of days, nor end of life. And all that serves to do this. But likened to the Son of God, remains a priest in perpetuity. This man Melchizedek, understand, Melchizedek had beginning of days. He had a beginning. Know that Melchizedek had end of life. He died. But you don't see it. In the pages of the scripture, you don't see it in Genesis. That's the sense in which he's made like the Son of God. You see, he isn't like the Son of God in this respect. He has beginning of days. The Lord Jesus Christ does not. He has an end of life. The Lord Jesus Christ does not. But the way he's written about, he is made to look like he is eternal. So he's made like or likened to the Son of God, who doesn't have beginning of days or end of life. That's the divine attribute called eternity. Eternity is not just forever in the future. That's everlasting. Eternity, as far as its definition, technically means not only no end of life in the future, but no beginning of life in the past. If this were the timeline, where is the Lord Jesus Christ on the timeline? That way. And arrows that just keep going in both directions. There's no start to the timeline. There's no end to the timeline of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is eternal God. This is the Arians this is your Arians' worst nightmare right here. Because the way that the Arians went about saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is not God was by attacking his eternity. Note also that they said if he's a Son of God, you know, there is a sense in which Son of God is to be understood by humans because humans know about a father-son relationship. You realize that that's the only reason that we have come to exist this way? Like the only reason we exist, like, I'm a son, I'm a father, my parents are both deceased, let's stick with me being a father. I'm a father, I've got a son in the recording room, I think. Because I can't see him, but I know he's here. Now, the reason that we weren't created like a host, the reason we weren't like angels, like immediate creation, bam, all of them, all at once, is so that we have this concept of father and son. That's what I'm telling you. There is a Christocentric reason for even the way we have relationships. This paternal / filial relationships, these relationships that we sustain, it's to mirror, it's to teach something about God. Now, some think that the way that teaches about the nature of God, we call these some, by various names, some of them more odious than others. You know, where did you start? Where did you get these ideas from? Oh, a guy named Arius? Okay, we'll call you Arian. Where did you get this idea from? Satan? We call you satanic. Where did you get this idea from? Demons? We call you demonic. What about the nature of the stuff you say? It's against the real Christ. We call you Antichrist. So, there are those who are demonic, satanic, antichrists of Satan. And they say that the way that you are to understand this God relationship in Trinity, because you have Father and Son, is that fathers precede sons in existence. And that they give existence to those sons. Let's take nothing away from the fact that this is the reason that God made that kind of why we have fathers and sons, why we have parents and children. Let's not take anything away from that. But let's say that there's a different thing about those relationships that God wanted mirrored. Not that one. Because that one isn't true about the relationship of father and son in the Trinity. What is true of fathers and sons is that they are distinct and distinguishable from each other. I'm not Corydon. Corydon isn't me. Most of you know my son, Corydon. All right? We're not the same person, but we are the same essence. We are equally human. We didn't even have to wait for Corydon to grow up. The moment of conception, equally human with me. Fathers and sons are of the same essence, the same order of being, the same class of existence. So you can distinguish between a father and a son. Here, Jesus Christ is likened, or Melchizedek rather, is likened to the Son of God in that he remains a priest in perpetuity. Now note who it is. It's the Son of God who Melchizedek is likened to in this respect, in all of these respects, but in the one that has brought us to this passage. He is without beginning of days. For our purposes, end of life isn't so important. All of you do not have end of life. I don't have end of life. But we're not possessors of eternity because we all had a beginning in time. Note that the way that Melchizedek is likened to the Son of God is that he doesn't have beginning of days. That tells you that we cannot take away from this term Son of God what the Arians take away from it. What the Arian satanic, demonic, antichrist, deceiver takes away from it. We don't glean from that term that the Father preexisted the Son and that the Son had a beginning. We do not go there. That's not the sense in which the Scripture talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You have Son of God here. And you have no beginning of days here. Right in the same sentence. So the Son of God has no beginning of days. The Son of God was not generated from the Father. The Son of God is the distinct person in the Trinity who is of the same essence, substance, being as the Father. There is one God, Father and Son. Together that one God. We'll see that developed later. That's Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 10. You tell me if this is a regular man. You tell me other subordinationists, that is other kinds of antichrist deceivers, will say this. They would not call themselves Arians. We would not call them Arians. We still call them antichrist deceivers, but they would say this. Jesus was a regular man, but he became irregular. He became extraordinary. He submitted to God like no other man ever did, and he arrived at, or he attained, to deity in a lesser sense. Really. I want to ask you this. Is this, by the way, that's Mormon. I want to ask you something. We're not talking about what he attained to right now, where I'm taking you. Hebrews 10, 5 through 7. We're talking about his entry into the world. He's just coming into the world. Therefore, entering into the world, he is saying, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. Entering into the world, he is saying, sacrifice an offering you didn't want, but you designed a body for me. you weren't well pleased with whole burnt offerings and those concerning sin. Then I said, behold, I am coming. In a scroll's roll it has been written about me for the doing of your will, God. All of it. I'm sure you can remember talking that way when you were conceived. You know, this person, this is like the last conscious thoughts of deity upon the entrance of humanity. He would at that point suspend that omniscience voluntarily to experience the full of the human condition. And the Lord Jesus Christ would have to grow up. He would have to, as a human being, you say, He's God. How can you do that? Yeah, don't tell me He's God. I've been telling you He's God, like in every sentence for the last 4 months. Okay? He's God, but in His deity, He has the power to say, I'm going to suspend this. I'm going to voluntarily put the attributes, not the deity, but the attributes of deity in temporary abeyance. So that I have to learn, this is amazing, so that I have to learn how to control sphincter muscles so that I don't go to the bathroom in my robe. I have to learn how to make Hebrew sounds. I have to learn how to make that sound. I have to learn how to do that. He had to learn how to speak just like any other baby when they're growing up has to learn how to speak. I have to be entirely dependent upon my mother feeding me. And I have to learn how to feed myself. And I have to learn how to negotiate life by the application of the Word of God to the details of my life. It's the sense in which Luke says that He grew in wisdom. That is, in His humanity He did that. But upon entering the world, He says this. The doctrine couched in this passage is just amazing. And it's not a mere human that's talking this kind of doctrine. The Lord Jesus Christ, conscious of coming from somewhere else as He enters into this world. I think I'll start like saying this now. After each one of these proofs, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Hebrews 11, 24 and 25. This is the variously called the roll call of faith, or the hall of faith, or the hall of fame's hall, faith's hall of fame. All these people, right? And time would fail us to talk about Gideon and Barak and Jephthah and Samson and the prophets, he says. But he gives all these by belief scenarios about all of these characters in the Scripture. And he gets to Moses. He already has spoken one thing about Moses when we get to this point, but this time, 11 verses 24 and 25, by belief, Moses, having become great, did not, by the way, that is a Hebraism. You usually don't talk about when you grow up as becoming great, but that's the customary way to say it in Hebrew. And so he says it this way. Having become great, denied to be called a son of a daughter of Pharaoh, having rather taken up to be maltreated with the people of God than to be having temporary enjoyment of sin. Having counted the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking away to the reward. Now, whose reproach did Moses in the Old Testament count greater riches than the treasures of Egypt? God. You are aware that Moses does what he does in relation to God, that there's this God orientation here. But the writer of Hebrews seems to not miss a beat. He doesn't seem to think that this is at all a snag to say that back in the Old Testament, before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Moses' orientation was one of counting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Because Jesus Christ is the God that he had to do with. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking away to the author and completer of the faith. All right, who authored the whole of the Christian faith? God did. Yes. Who completes it? That is, of the faith, not our faith, not our personal believing, not even our salvation believing. Used to reading the author and completer of our faith, or the author and finisher of our faith. It's not our faith. Greek is just the faith. In other words, whose truth is this? Who authored Bible doctrine? Jesus. Who, instead of the joy being laid before Him, endured a cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right of the throne of God. There's another one couched in there. If you see it, you're used to reading Jesus, who for the joy set before Him, literally instead of the joy being laid before Him. That is, it was not that the Lord Jesus Christ said, boy, I'm going to endure this cross. Because beyond that, there is this joy that I will have, a company of worshipers, resurrection, millennial reign, eternity, recognized by angels and humans in all of the bliss of heaven. And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about when He was in heaven, instead of that, a wholesale across the board heavenly recognition as God. Instead of the obedience of angels. Instead of absolute sufficiency. Instead of power, He would take on weakness. Instead of all those things that make up what deity is about. Instead of self-sufficiency, hunger and thirst. Instead of the ones that we're talking about here is instead of the life of God, He opted for incarnation and its cross. So He is the author and the completer of the faith. And before He came to this earth, He was already living in the joy of deity. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 4 through 8a, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ who is kind in 2, 3. Toward whom approaching, a living stone. Boy, am I going to be able to get through this tonight. This one right here, man. A living stone, having been rejected by men, but chosen, precious with God. Watch this. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That tells me that this is a Christocentricity teaching verse. The only kind of sacrifices I make that are acceptable to God are done through Jesus Christ. Do this in the pseudo-energy of your flesh, wood, hay, stubble, burnable material. But note this. You come to Him as He is a living stone. You also as living stones. So His living stone aspect is not His deity. Because you're not deity. There's something that is what He is that you're just like that. You're that too. And so the living stone aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ is His humanity, living because He was rejected by men, but chosen and precious with God, that is the Father, in resurrection that was seen. He's alive in resurrection. 1 Peter began in 1:3 with talking about the connection between that resurrection and our regeneration. So the life that we have now is a direct result of the fact that He is risen from the dead. So He's become a living human, though He was dead, with resurrection life. And He has given that resurrection life to us in regeneration so that we too are living stones. We're being built into a temple for God to dwell in. I don't know exactly what verse this is. I don't have verse divisions in my translation here, but it says, try to pick up with me if you're following along, for it is contained in the Scripture. Behold, I place in Zion a stone at the extreme angle, that is, it's a cornerstone, chosen, precious, and the one believing on Him will certainly not be humiliated. The idea is, he is believing in this stone. He's believing in this person who is this living stone, so that he may have everlasting life. He'll never be humiliated. That is, he'll never be ashamed because, I trusted God for eternal life and I don't have it. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for everlasting life and I don't have it. That's never going to happen. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you get eternal life, you'll never be without it now. It is non-forfeitable. I'll say this sarcastically only, I'll say it like this now, and then I'm going to retract it as soon as I say it, lest you get the wrong idea. Go ahead, try to lose your salvation. Live as badly as you possibly can. Now I say that sarcastically, now I retract it. Don't do that. You can't do this. You will never be humiliated. You can't lose this salvation. But in that is the case, therefore, the honor is to you who are believing. But to those disobeying, the stone, you see this stone motif? He's grabbing stuff from all over the Old Testament. It talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being a stone and bringing them all together. It's what we call categorical treatment of the Scripture. The stone which those building rejected, this one became head of the corner. And, he quotes from another place, in Isaiah chapter 8. We've already seen this in Isaiah chapter 8, so I won't belabor it, I'll just refer to it. A stone of stumbling and a rock of a trap. How is that a proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll tell you. In Isaiah, where that's quoted from, that's being said about God. God is a stone of stumbling and a rock of a trap. In that His stone aspect speaks of His humanity. God, who became a man, was a stone of stumbling and rock of a trap. We're talking on the Lord's Day about causing brethren to stumble, right? You're in pretty good company if you cause brethren to stumble. Or at least in this case, if you cause non-brethren to stumble. Because those who are disobeying, they are the ones who are stumbling. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, 25. By the way, the Lord Jesus Christ caused believers, caused brethren to stumble all the time too. Not in the sense that He was actually the cause. That's not the sense in which you are doing it either. We're studying that, though, on the Lord's Day. We'll leave it for there. We develop that this Lord's Day coming. 1 Peter 2:25. For you are like wandering sheep, but now you have been turned back. Note that translation. This is passive voice in the Greek text. You're used to reading, you have returned, or you have returned. It's not active. It's not that you did it. You have been turned back. It was done to you. You were acted upon from the outside to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is a thread that we developed before, the shepherd thread, right? Who is our shepherd? Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ here is the shepherd. I suppose He's Yahweh. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. 2 Peter 3:18. But be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him is the glory, both now and into the day of eternity. Amen. We call that a doxology, when glory is ascribed to God. This is the language that is always directed to God and only directed to God. Never is language like this directed toward any man. That is blasphemy. Here it is directed to the one who is called Savior. God is our Savior. Lord. God is the Lord. Christ. Jesus is the God incarnate. He is the God man. He is that person who is the Christ, the predicted enfleshment of deity. To Him is the glory, both now and into the day of eternity. Amen. He is the recipient of doxology in the Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. Let's go into John's first epistle. 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar, if not the one denying that Jesus is the Christ? You think our language is too abrasive? We get it right from here. This is the Antichrist, the one denying the Father and the Son. Ooh. Tell me about the Antichrist in number 666. What do you think that is? You know what? There's plenty of Antichrists around. You don't have to wait for an Antichrist. They knock on your door. They post on the internet, on the misinformation superhighway. Yes, I do have some despite for it. They're all over the place. Who are they? Well, they deny that Jesus is the Christ. And then that is expanded upon. This is the Antichrist. The one denying the Father and the Son. You see, you are an Antichrist when you deny that Jesus is the Christ. And that is, by definition, denying the unity between Father and Son. An Arian would look at this and say, I don't deny Father and Son. I acknowledge that there is God the Father. I acknowledge that He has a Son. It's the subordinationist of any shape. I don't deny that there's the Father and Son. Jehovah's Witnesses say, I don't deny there's Father and Son. Mormons would say, I don't deny there's Father and Son. You have no right to call me Antichrist. You missed the point. You deny that those two designations are one and the same being. And thus you line up with those that the Scripture calls Antichrist. You need more proof of that? You say, I think that's just your strained interpretation of that because you're so into this deity of Jesus thing. I think you're finding it in places that really... Let's go to the same place, same writing, 1 John 4. Now watch this. Beloved, do not be believing every spirit. But this is 4:1. You're going to look at 1 through 3. But be testing the spirits whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Quick recap here. Beloved, those who are objects of divine love for all of eternity, don't be believing present tense every spirit. That is, don't be in the habit of believing every spirit, everything that passes for Bible. Don't just turn on your television and do the high number stations and believe everything they tell you. Don't turn on Christian radio and believe everything they tell you. Because that's going to be hard to do anyway because they contradict each other all the time. Don't just believe anybody that blows into town. Don't believe the apostle who says he's an apostle. You've got more reasons not to believe him than just what he's saying. Don't believe there's a new church in town. I need to go to that one. I need to hop to that one. And I think there is a new one, and I don't know anything about it, and I'm not saying anything against it, all right? But it's not like, let's just listen to everything and everything because we're Christian. We are taking the Word of God, so just get it everywhere you can. No. The Scripture says, and you know what? I've always wondered about this. Listen. If you read something in the Scripture, you think, I don't see how that connects with this other thing in the Scripture, I'll tell you what to do. Study it. Ask me. Whatever you want to do to get the answer. But if after you've exhausted all of your efforts, you still don't see how these two go together, do what I do. Give it time. It dawned on me for the first time how these two verses go together. Be careful what you hear. That deals with content. And this other one, be careful how you hear. That deals with manner. Now my problem was that both of these are preceded by the same things in narrative and they're followed by the same things in narrative. In other words, this is the same time in Mark and in Luke. Mark what, Luke how. Be careful what you hear, be careful how you hear. And only after learning Hebrew did I have the epiphany. And I said, that's the answer. Jesus spoke this in Hebrew. The word ma means both what and how. Mark translates that with a what, and it's perfectly acceptable. Luke translates that with a how, and it's perfectly acceptable. So there's ambiguity in the Hebrew as to, are you talking about content, or are you talking about manner? And when it gets translated by inspired evangelists, no, that's not exactly correct, evangelists who are writing under inspiration, there's both of those sides to it. That tells me this ambiguity was allowed to exist even when it went into the New Testament. Can you learn from ambiguity? I'm saying there is a breadth to this that says both of these things. It's to stand both ways. Both of those ideas, what and how, are in the Hebrew word ma. And it's not that the Holy Spirit said, I'm going to tell you exactly which of those I meant. I meant what, so I'm going to inspire Mark to write what, I'm going to inspire Luke's writing to say what. He's inspired it what and how. They're not in contradiction. The idea is, you watch out what it is you listen to. And when you have ascertained this is safe, you watch out the way you listen to it, the manner in which you hear it. Here he says, don't just listen to anybody. You're talking about what? Reason, many false prophets have gone out into the world. In this, the Spirit of God is known. This is how you know the Holy Spirit. I know this is exclusive. I know the problems that you have when you hear me say this. I know every time I teach this passage, I know that you're going to go away thinking, that means, and you're trying to apply this, and you're afraid about what that's going to mean. I'm totally aware of that. I'm fully aware of that. I know that. I don't want to make it any other way for you. Listen. This is how you recognize somebody who is not just teaching correctly, but teaching from the Holy Spirit as a source. This person cannot get off this bender. This person cannot seem to regroup. This person could not teach a message that didn't have an incarnational reference in it if his life depended on it. This person is talking about whatever he's talking about, wherever he's in Scripture, you're hearing that the Lord Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. Bible! That's the Bible way that says, this is how you know that. And I know that means, no thank you. And I know that means, hardly anybody's like that then. Let God be true, right here. If every man's a liar, then let it stand that way. Just got this idea. If you're visiting with us today, a couple of visits, what are they thinking about me? Anyway, every spirit which is confessing Jesus Christ as having come in flesh is of God. And every spirit which is not confessing Jesus Christ as having come in flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that it is coming and is now in the world already. Now, I want to ask you this. That doesn't look like that's saying anything about Jesus being God. That's talking about Jesus coming in flesh. Yeah. You know what? I got a revelation for you. Watch this one. Hold on to your seat. Hold on to your... Okay. Gary here. Watch this. Get ready for this. Gary has come in the flesh. You say, yeah, duh. Like everybody's in the flesh. What's the big deal? The big deal is this person we're talking about, not Gary. This person was something other than flesh. Now this is a big deal. Jesus is a big deal. because He's God who came in flesh. It's not a big deal to say that Nick came in the flesh. That's the only way He's ever existed. It's not a big deal to say that I came in the flesh. That's the only way we started off in flesh. If a person is witnessing that Jesus of Nazareth is something other than flesh, and the rest of the Bible fills us in on how, who has come in the flesh, that is the person doing it in present tense fashion, habitual, progressive, linear action start, that's the person who's speaking by the Holy Spirit. Let's go to 1 John 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, confesses is present tense. It's habitual. It's linear. It's progressive. It's ongoing. It's not the person who, will admit that Jesus came in is the Son of God. It's not the person who once a year at Christmas teaches a message that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not the person who can recite a creed, who can mouth words. It's the person who the very pulse of their heartbeat, the very life's blood that courses through their veins, is they're all about Jesus Christ being the Son of God. That person, God continues in him, and he in God. That is, God is flowing in this person. And that person is moving in God. They're continuing in this confession and in the life that the Son of God is. He is our eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. 1 John chapter 5. We expect this kind of stuff from John. He meets his own criteria, doesn't he? 1 John 5:5-6. Because everything, having been born from God, is overcoming the world. And this is the victory which overcomes the world, your belief. As soon as you believe, well, let's read what you're believing here. Who is the one overcoming the world, if not the one believing that Jesus is the Son of God? Alright? How do I overcome the world when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? As soon as I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Note the content is His deity. Son of God, title for deity. Note that when I believe in that content and I connect it with Him, I've overcome the world immediately. So that's part of the content. That's the content of one's conscious belief that they are believing to believe to have this eternal life. As soon as they do that, their destiny is not the same as anybody in the world now. They've overcome the world. The world, you know, you hear people talk like this, and what I'm about to say, I'm saying it in a sanctified way. I'm saying it like in reality. I'm not saying it like it's rhetoric. I'm saying it like it's factual. The world is going to hell. We aren't. Therefore, we have overcome the world. How did we overcome the world? We believed in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one, verse 6, this is the one coming through water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not in the water only, but in the water and the blood. You say, now that's cryptic. That's strange. That's encoded or something. This is like the real Bible code. What does this mean? Well, what is water? Water, especially in John's writings, is always code word for eternal life. He says in John's writings, whether he's quoting the Lord Jesus Christ or he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it's not a quotation of the Lord, but it's all over Johannine writings, use the word water this way. He says that he reports that Jesus said that the one believing in Him will be like a well of water, living water, coming bursting out of his belly. This he said concerning those who would believe on Him. So those who believe on Him get this water burst thing. And of the Holy Spirit, whom the believers would receive, but the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I get the water of life. Revelation says, whoever will, whoever wants to, let him take of the water of life. Genitive case, genitive of identification, the idea is let him take of the water that is life. The water that we identify as life. Let him take of this eternal life, this everlasting life freely. You get it freely. It's not a reward. It's not reward basis. That's not, we're not talking Bema stuff. It's freely. You get it freely. So we're talking about eternal life. We're talking about grace salvation. Over and over you're going to see John use water this way. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Yeah. Has nothing to do with baptism. I'm going to say has nothing to do with amniotic fluid. I know that sounds strange to you, but that's another interpretation out there. This has to do with being born from the origin, that is, the Holy Spirit did it, and you now have new life as a result. Born of life. You have to be born of this different life, not fleshly life, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And so over and over, water is eternal life. Now in 1 John 5:20, we've already dealt with this one in another thread though. So we don't look at it today, but I reference it to you. In 1 John 5:20, it says, and we have been given an understanding. We've come to know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son. And He has given us an understanding that we might know those things in Him who is true, through Him who is true. This is the true God. In His Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. So Jesus Christ, who is called the true God, is because God is the only one that has naturally, who inherently possesses eternal life. He is the life that is eternal. When you get eternal life, you're getting God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, there is called eternal life. If water is the Johannine symbol for eternal life, then look at what this means. The Lord Jesus Christ came by water. That is, He didn't cease to be deity. He didn't cease to be the person, the very person of eternal life when He came to this earth. He also came through blood. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. So the blood speaks of the life of the flesh, and the water speaks of the life of deity. He came by water and blood. That means Jesus Christ, in Johannine language, is God in the flesh. Water and blood. He is stressing that flesh throughout, that enfleshment, throughout John, because he says, not in the water only, but in the water and the blood. In other words, he wasn't God who came in a shape, as Gnostic Antichrist deceivers, some of them at least would put it, that he was God, God a demiurge. He was God a semi-God. He was God an emanation from the real true God. We call Him God in a lesser sense, but that He didn't have any material substance. That He did not have any flesh. He didn't have matter. Because they thought that matter was evil. So John stresses, not in the water only, which even your Gnostic water isn't what we're calling water, but by water and blood. 1 John 5:5 and 6. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. 2 John 7. Boy, this guy can't get off of this, can he? 2 John 7. Because many deceivers entered into the world. Who are they? Those not confessing Jesus Christ coming in flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Can you be a little more straightforward, John? Can you be a little more blunt? Don't hold anything back, brother. I mean, let it fly. You know, you're an antichrist deceiver if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God who came in flesh. If you go around teaching that, at least. Same concept that we saw in the last one. What's the big deal about Gary coming in flesh? What's the big deal about Nick coming in flesh? What's the big deal about me coming in flesh? It's a big deal that Jesus Christ came in flesh here. It's another deity proof. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. All right, now let's go to 3 John 5. And I have one, we have to look at the Old Testament for this one as well. So you can get ready if you'd like at Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus 24. There's no question in my mind. This is my all-time favorite doctrine. This is just like anything you ever teach in the Bible. This is it. This is it. This is so much fun. 3 John 7, and you're ready with Leviticus 24, right? 3 John 5 through 7. Beloved, you are doing faithfully whatever you might work for the brothers and for the strangers who testified of your devotion before the assembly, with reference to whom you will do well, sending them forth worthily of God, because they went out for the name, taking nothing from the nations. We had occasion to speak about that in another connection, right, on Friday night, this past. See it? Here it is. They went out. Why did these people go out? Why did these evangelists go out? They went out for the sake of the name. It just says the name. What name do you suppose that is? Well, it's New Testament, and they're doing evangelistic work. They're evangelical in function. I mean, they're preaching Jesus Christ. Yes. They went out for the sake of the name. Just the name is enough. Now look at Leviticus chapter 24 as you compare this. Leviticus 24, verses 10 and 11. Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite, you say, what are you getting at here? That's the right verse. Verse 11. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name. You'll note they add of the Lord. They let you know they added it. It's in italics if you've got a translation that's going to be up front with you that they added that. So that's really not there. It's just they blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And then they put him in, verse 12, then they put him in custody that the mind of Yahweh might be shown to him. You don't really need the outcome of this. It's not the story I'm interested in. It's the fact that he blasphemed the name. These went out for the sake of the name. What's the name that they blasphemed? Yahweh. He said something injurious to the honor of Yahweh in the Old Testament. These people went out for the sake of the name. That's all he has to say, the name. That's the name of God. Who did they preach? What did they preach? They preached the Lord Jesus Christ. Another proof, if you have eyes to see it, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Well, a couple minutes, and I'm done, actually, with the biblical proofs. These are not all of them. It's not exhaustive. You can't exhaust this. The Word is God. But this is, I really can't stress to you enough. This is what you hold to. This is what makes us Christian. This is what we're all about. This is what the assembly in 1 Timothy 5:16 teaches. This is what it teaches. You realize that? You go to a New Testament, you go to a Christian church. Just go to a church. What should you hear when you go there? What should you hear? Without controversy, great is the secret of piety. God was manifested in the flesh. That's the mystery in 1 Timothy 3:9 that deacons are to hold to. That's the faith that gets denied in the very next verse as we cross over in the next chapter in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. So the faith, the mystery, is God was manifested in the flesh, justified in spirit, resurrection from the dead. Seen of angels. He was the object of angelic study. It wasn't just like angels saw him. Do you really think that angels was like, oh, look at that. That's Jesus. The idea is, and the Greek word bears it out too, he was the subject of angelic observation, consideration. They were studying him. They watched him. Because they knew who this was. But they had never seen this incarnation thing before. We know exactly who that is. But look at how he's acting. He's acting no sin, but otherwise like humans. And he really is human. And watch this. They were amazed, astonished, LMT-esque, out of their senses. He was preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. He's the subject of the gospel. People believed it in this present darkness, and he was ascended in glory. He was received again to the Father in glory. That is New Testament definition. That's what churches are supposed to teach. So this is not some kind of, well, we really don't need to do that. We all believe that. You know, we all understand that. You all believe that, and you understand that because you get inculcated with it, and it is apostolic function that is always set before the believer's eyes all the time. The Lord Jesus Christ is God.